Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And if you want to be on the program, I can take your calls today at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That is if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or anything related thereunto. Or if you have a difference of opinion with the host and would like to express that difference and defend an alternative viewpoint on any subject that's ever been discussed here, once again, you're welcome to do so right here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. You know, I'm doing something technologically here that I've never done before on this program, and that I'm sitting in a rental car in a parking lot in Portland, Oregon, because my flight just arrived here less than an hour ago, and because I didn't have a better place to broadcast from, I decided to just pull over to the side of the road and do it with this new equipment I have, which uses a air card, uses a cellular connection, but through something much different than a cellular phone, something that costs about as much as four laptop computers. But it's kind of interesting. I think we're coming through clear. I don't know if our connection will be stable. I hope so. One thing I do know is there's a slight delay on this, so that when we're talking, I may not hear the end of your sentence until a second after you've stopped speaking. Not a second, about a half second. And then when I start speaking, you might not hear me for about a half second. So there could be as much as a 1 second delay between the time you stop talking to me and the time you hear my voice back to you. So just take that into consideration, and that should be a minor problem. Now, I don't have to have that delay problem when I'm at home because I'm not using the cellular option that I'm using right now on this equipment, but I also have a DSL option, and I don't think there's any delay with that. However, we'll endure a slight distraction of a little bit of a delay because this is unusual. We're broadcasting remote from a parking lot in Portland. In fact, I won't even tell you where it is because too many of you would just come swarming around here and distract me. But actually, I'm in the parking lot of one of my very favorite places in Portland. I'll tell you where that is at the end of the show. Give them a free advertisement. Anyway, if you would like to be on the program, give me a call. The number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My call screener is going to have to tell me in my headphones when you're there. When I'm at home, I can see on a screen. We have a call from Portland, where I am sitting. Actually, he's not here where I'm sitting, but same town. And that is Ron. And Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'd like to ask a question, and I'll take the answer off the air. Basically, okay. What I want is your viewpoint on how to respond to the unbelieving skeptic who thinks that God is not just in visiting the results of original sin down on all of Adam's descendants. I just throw this comment in. I think the person is probably, when they use the word just, probably meaning fair. Anyway, how would you respond to this to the skeptic in a manner that would be faithful to the witness of our Lord? Anything else I need to say?
Amen. No, that's great. I can understand the question.
Okay, I'm going to hang up then. Thank you.
Thanks, Ron. Thanks for calling. Well, you know, there's two different views among Christians about that. Some believe that the moment a child is born, or perhaps even conceived in the womb, because of the human nature passed down from Adam, and because of Adam's sin, and because all of us were in Adam when he sinned, that is, the whole human race was still in Adam, had not yet come out of Adam, that the whole human race sinned in Adam and thereby became guilty before God. If this is true, then even the babe in the womb, even the what we call the fetus, if it is human, which we believe it is guilty of Adam's sin and is therefore in need of a Savior. And therefore, if, for example, if that child is aborted or miscarried, or if the child is born alive and then dies in infancy, according to that view, that child dies a guilty sinner. And God visits on that child the sin of Adam and punishes him for that. Now, I can see why some people might seem to think that's not very fair. In fact, I'm not sure if it's fair. But if God does it, then it is, because everything God does is just. Let me start right there. I'm going to give you an alternate viewpoint. But let me just say that if that viewpoint is correct, still we have to remember that God's idea of fairness and unfairness, or what we call justice and injustice, is much more objective than our own. We are a very self-justifying species. It's probably the strongest instinct. Some people think the strongest human instinct is survival. I think perhaps the strongest human instinct, or at least right up there among them, is self-justification. And because of our desire to be right and to justify our behavior and ourselves and who we are and so forth and to think we're okay, that strong tendency makes us a lot less objective than we would otherwise be in deciding what pure justice is. And therefore, whatever God does, in my opinion, whatever God does is the very definition of justice, because God is a just God. It says in the Psalms, there's no unrighteousness in him. In Deuteronomy, he says he's a God of justice, a God of faithfulness without injustice. And therefore, whatever God does is just. So even if it is true that a child conceived in the womb is already guilty and condemned by the sin of Adam, though, frankly, I can't understand why that is just, I'm willing to believe that God is just if, you know, regardless. However, I'm not so sure the Bible teaches that doctrine. I do believe this. I believe that the Bible teaches that all people are born with a sin nature, that is, a bent towards sinning. And that is inherited, I believe, from Adam because of the fall. Now, whether that's the same, that to me is not the same thing as being born with a rap sheet already. That is, if a baby's born, he's already got a crime on his record, and that's Adam's crime. I don't see that taught clearly anywhere in Scripture. The idea that we are born guilty of sin, of Adam's sin, is derived almost entirely. In fact, I think it is derived entirely from a particular interpretation of Romans chapter 5. Verses 12 and following, where Paul's talking about how the sin of one man constituted all people's sinners. Now, does that mean they became sinners because his sin became their sin? Or does it mean his sin made a constitutional change in the human race, causing them to be born with a tendency towards sin? Now, if that is the case, and I frankly, at this point in my understanding, feel that that is the case, I believe that what the Bible affirms is that everybody is a person who is inclined to sin from the time they're born. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they're born already guilty of sins they did not personally commit. Now, it does say in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel that the father is not held accountable for his son's sins, and nor is the son held accountable for his father's sins. But the soul that sins will die. And if that's true, then I don't believe that I was born with held accountable for what Adam did. But I was born at a disadvantage because of what Adam did. It's like if a child parents are using crack cocaine, and the baby is born a crack addict. Well, that baby's not responsible. That baby's not a criminal. That baby's not gonna have to answer to the courts for its crack addiction, because the baby's not guilty of anything, but the baby is addicted to crack. And for that reason, that baby is at a great disadvantage because of what his parents have done, and will, unless extreme measures are taken to help, will be a crack user also, like his parents were. Now, I believe that's how it is with Adam's sin. Adam bequeathed to his offspring a bent towards sinning, but I don't think that those who were born with that bent, which is indeed a moral handicap extremely, and leads us to sin our own sins, I don't think that that came along with, factory-installed guilt from Adam's own behavior. So there's a difference between guilt of a crime and the tendency to do things that incur guilt. In my opinion, all people sin. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is taught in many places in Scripture. So every person sins, and if God holds it against me that I'm a sinner, that is something he can hold against me because I'm the one sinning. Now, some might say, well, but you were born bent that way. How can you be held accountable for it? Well, I personally think that I couldn't very well be held accountable for it if there was nothing I could do about it. But you see, God is there. There is a remedy. There is a balm in Gilead for this disease. And it is possible for any sinner to call out to God, to cry out for mercy and for assistance. And even if that sinner does not, you know, receive complete deliverance from the power of sinning, because I'm not aware in the Bible of anyone who ever reached a point where they didn't commit any more sins, yet that person who calls out to God will receive mercy and forgiveness for their sins. Like the man that Jesus told about who in the temple, well, he was a publican, he was a tax collector, a great sinner, and he simply beat his chest in agony before God and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now that man probably, you know, that wasn't the end of his sins. He probably had other sins in his future. We don't know. But he did receive mercy. Jesus said he went down to his house justified. So in my opinion, as I understand Scripture, all people are born with a sinful nature that inclines them to sin. But all people also have the option of crying out to God for mercy and for help. And a person who does not do so is, of course, responsible for their sins and must necessarily pay the price. What could be more just than that? They've committed crimes against God, and they must pay a penalty. It's just that God's mercy is available to them, and they don't need to pay that penalty if they are humbled before God, cry out in repentance. And, of course, ever since Jesus has come, they must also follow him, become believers and followers in what Jesus has done for us. So is God doing something unjust by condemning people who aren't Christians because they sin? No, I think people are condemned for their own sins, not for Adam's sins. They inherit from Adam a sinful tendency, but when they have sinned, there is a God who will forgive them if they will not turn their back on him. And I do believe also that even though a baby is born with a tendency to sin, it is born innocent. And I believe that in the sight of God, that baby is innocent until it reaches a point that traditionally has been called the age of accountability, when that child can actually know the difference between right and wrong and would have the capacity in that case to seek the mercy of God. Until someone has that capacity and reaches a certain minimal age of moral accountability, I think that they're under the grace of God, even though they have not been perfect and have sinned. That's just part of what I think the grace of God covers, but not all agree with that. Anyway, Ron, I don't know if that answers your question adequately. That's how I would answer it. Obviously, I don't answer very briefly, so your unbeliever you're talking to might have walked away 10 minutes ago rather than listen to the whole answer, but that's what I do. I give long answers. Thank you for your call. We've got our lines full right now. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our next caller is Charlie calling from Portland, Oregon, also another caller from Portland. Hi, Charlie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, Steve, welcome to Oregon. I guess it's raining up here.
Is this Charles Wood?
Yeah, it is, as a matter of fact. Welcome. Hey,
you're in Portland. Now, let me ask you.
Yesterday. And
okay.
I was stumped on it. And this is out of Matthew 28. And it talks about in verse 52, when the graves were opened, it says many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And then it says, coming out of the grave after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. My daughter wanted to know, what happened to these people? Were they resurrected so that they never had to, say, die like Lazarus? Or were they resurrected and then somehow didn't have to go back to the grave again?
Well, of course, we only have those two or three verses there. It's in Matthew 27 that mentioned this. And so there's no more information for any of us than what's right there. But I'll tell you how I've understood it. Because these people went into Jerusalem and were recognized by people in town, it says they were seen and apparently recognized by people in Jerusalem, it must be that they were people of that generation rather than, say, Old Testament people. They were people who had died recently enough that they had relatives and friends who would recognize them when they came back. Now, that's the first thing I deduce from the passage. The second thing I would say is, since nothing more is said of them, then their coming back to life must be, you know, nothing more significant or remarkable than, as you say, when Lazarus came back to life, or when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, or the widow's son in Nain when Jesus raised him from the dead. When Jesus would raise someone from the dead who'd been dead, you know, a short time, it was, of course, a manifestation of Christ's resurrection life and power. But it was not the same thing as the resurrection of the last day, when we'll be glorified in our we'll receive glorified bodies. I believe that those people who came out of the grave were not in glorified bodies, just like Lazarus was not. And therefore, I think they were mortal. I think they had to die again at some point later on. My first question is that 1 Corinthians 15, that when it comes to that resurrection of glorification, it says Christ is the first fruits of that. Those who are his at his second coming. So, in other words, Christ so far is the only one who's received his resurrection glorified body. And then when he comes back, the rest of us who are his will receive them. And that must mean that no one else but Christ has been glorified in resurrection yet. So it's just a matter of their bodies coming back to life, just like Lazarus's did. And I think, in all likelihood, that they died again later on, though we're told nothing about that.
Okay, great. Hey, one other quick question, and that is, was the Sabbath, was that kept before the Ten Commandments and recognized as being a blessed day?
The Seventh-day Adventists say yes, but I'll tell you what the actual biblical data is. In Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, after God created everything in 6 days, it says that God rested on the seventh day, and he blessed that day. But he did not, the record does not tell us that he ever commanded people to do anything different on that day. We just read that he rested on that day and that he blessed that day. And then the first time we read of anybody being commanded to keep the Sabbath was actually just before the Ten Commandments in the 16th chapter of Exodus.
Exactly, right.
And he didn't use the word Sabbath, but that's when they were gathering manna. And he said, don't gather manna on the seventh day.
Yeah,
and then,
actually,
of course, four chapters later, he gives the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, well, actually, 23, it says, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and then, you know, do that.
Okay, I was just memory was flawed. I didn't remember this word Sabbath was used, but I know that he did command them to keep the seventh day. Yeah.
Yeah, well, I was curious about that. Because, like, when he gave the Ten Commandments, he didn't have to explain, okay, this is what the Sabbath is. If you go back 2,000 years, you'll find on this exact same day God rested. It seems like they had some sort of knowledge.
But when he gave the Ten Commandments, he actually did explain. He did explain that they should work 6 days, rest the seventh, because God had done the same in Exodus 20 and verse 11. So even if they had no prior knowledge of the Sabbath, he gave them the whole explanation there in Exodus 20.
Right.
But now it's possible that people before that time were instructed to keep the Sabbath, but we can't demonstrate that from any biblical passage. And so I'm just saying we have no ability to say that the Sabbath was observed prior to Exodus 16.
Okay, yeah. The other thing is, in the New Testament, if you're looking, or I'm sorry, in the Old Testament, Isaiah, what I think it's about 56, 2, it says, blessed is the man who refuses to work during the Sabbath days of rest and honors him. Is there a blessing today for people who do choose to honor the Sabbath?
Well, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, and so there must be some benefit for man in keeping a Sabbath day. That is, if you rest one day out of seven, that it must be good for you in some way. And, of course, my Sabbath-keeping friends always testify that it's revolutionized their lives when they began to keep a Sabbath. So I'm going to say there is some blessing in it. But if the blessing that is spoken of there is a blessing that God is granting for keeping the covenantal Sabbath, then I would say that doesn't exist anymore as far as we know in the New Covenant.
Oh, right.
In other words, if...
Right. Yeah, everyone...
Yeah, there's an innate blessing.
We're not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments anymore, obviously. It's by faith. by God's grace that we're
saved.
Right.
Well, you and I know that. Not everybody knows that. Yeah.
But I guess what I'm saying is sometimes it seems like things that were a good idea back then, such as, you know, dietary things, eating things that might be harmful to you, or even a blessing, it says, like in Exodus 20, it says that that's the day that God blessed. If it was a good idea then, it's still a good idea now, even though it's not part of the covenant as far as being saved.
I think you're right.
Yeah.
I think you're right. I think that if you keep the dietary laws and the Sabbath law, if you do it not as a law,
right,
but if you do it as instruction, like the creator's manual, you know, the owner,
right,
the manufacturer's manual for your body, I think you'll probably find that there's, all in all, a net benefit to you.
Right. Okay. Well, I appreciate that. Enjoy your stay up here in Portland. Where are you going to be meeting?
Tonight I'm going to be in McMinnville.
Okay.
But tomorrow night I'll be closer to Portland. I'll be in Camas, Washington, right across the river from Portland.
Okay. Where
if you have
McMinnville? Is that the...
At the Mennonite Church.
Okay, just across
right?
the old school. Okay.
Yeah.
Thanks a lot, Steve. I appreciate that.
Hey, God bless you,
okay.
Charlie. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. God bless you. Just for our listeners' sake, Charlie, who I don't recall if I've talked to him in the past 15 years or so, Charlie was a student at the Great Commission School in McMinnville many years ago. He and his wife came, and his wife at the time, and she died of cancer. I believe it was while he was still at the school or shortly thereafter. But anyway, it's good to hear from you, Charlie. Okay, we've got other calls coming in here. I've got to wait for my call screener to tell me a name here. Let me just make this announcement. Charlie asked about it. I'll flesh it out a little more. Tonight I am in McMinnville speaking on the subject of worship. The teaching it's a worship seminar that I gave, but it's going to be compacted into one night of teaching, and we'll do some worshiping there too. That's open to any of you to come. That's, of course, it's not something you sign up for. It's just like a gathering we do periodically when I come up to this area. And it's for our listeners. If you're a listener, even if you're just listening today, it's for the first time, you're a listener now, feel free to come out. The Mennonite Church is simply a church we rent for these meetings. And it's near Linfield College in McMinnville. If you're on Highway 99W at the south end of McMinnville, you turn west on Fellows and go one block and you're at the church, First Mennonite in McMinnville. I'll be there at 7 tonight for this gathering, and then tomorrow, Saturday, I'll be speaking in the afternoon in Albany and in the evening in Camas, Washington. Now, information about those locations can be found at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. TheNarrowPath.com, and you click on the link that says Announcements, and you'll get that information. Okay, Dwayne, what do we got? Okay, Bob from Portland. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path. Our third call today, and all from Portland so far.
Hello there, Steve.
Hi, Bob.
Good to talk to you. I heard that a man speak yesterday about the Muslims saying that they kill off non-believers like Israel did when they entered the land of Israel, when they first went into the land. But I don't agree with that. I don't think you do either, right?
Well, no, we talked about that. I said that there's in some ways there's a similarity to jihad, but not in principle. The Israelites were simply conquering the land that God gave them, and following God's instruction, but they were not told to go out and convert the heathen or to go out and conquer the world. And that, in that respect, I mean, once they conquered the land, they were not commanded to go and do these wars anymore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, you know, in Genesis 15, it says that God was going to leave them in the land of Egypt. They were in slavery for 400 years. He said, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And
right.
Apparently the iniquity of the Amorites was full when Israel left Egypt. And
well, that's right. They had reached the the point where God cannot tolerate them anymore. And God certainly has every right,
right.
to decide when he can no longer tolerate a civilization. Even when he sent the flood, he did that to the whole world.
Right, sure.
And the death of the whole population of the earth by the flood was not any more cruel than the death by the sword of the whole population of Canaan. But the amazing thing is God's patience. In the case of sending the flood, he gave 120 years advance notice of the flood so that people could repent if they wished. And in the case of the people of Canaan, God kept his own people on ice as slaves in Egypt for 400 years before allowing them to come in and destroy the Canaanites. That's 400 years the Canaanites had the opportunity, at least, to repent if they would. Hmm. Only one that we know of did.
Yeah.
That was Rahab.
Well, in Leviticus 18, 19, and 20, God gives a list of the things that the people were doing in the land. And they were worshiping other gods other than the living God. They were homosexuals. They were having sex with animals. They were doing all sorts of evil. And God said in Leviticus 20:22, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein vomit you not out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation which I cast out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I abhorred them."
And okay, yeah, thanks, Bob. Yeah, I know that. The judgment of the Canaanites was a just judgment on a people who were so corrupt that they simply could not be tolerated anymore. And, you know, one might say it's not very merciful for God to wipe out sinners, but you have to remember that sin, by definition, is something that God has forbidden because it's bad for people, it's bad for society. I mean, there's reasons why societies have outlawed theft and murder and rape, which are, of course, certain types of sins. Laws forbid them because even though we might love to be merciful to the rapist and the murderer and the thief, it's not very merciful to their victims if you leave them unpunished. And in the broader sense of the spiritual well-being of the universe, God has a much more comprehensive awareness of what needs to be left out of human behavior and what kinds of behaviors do damage, physical and spiritual damage to people. So he definitely, as a just judge, just like a judge in a court, he's not merciful to society to allow people to stay around who are doing horrible things. The Canaanites, in addition to the things you mentioned, were actually sacrificing their own babies in horrible, you know, heinous ways to demons. That's what they were doing. And so, I mean, was God merciful to let them do that for 400 years before wiping them out? Not very merciful to the babies, perhaps, but he was merciful to the sinners. But finally, when he wiped them all out, he put an end to that kind of criminal activity. Anyway, Bob, I appreciate your call. Who do we have next here? I'm sorry, Dwayne? Okay, our lines are full. I'm going to be informed in a moment who we're going to talk to next. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Okay, Rashad from Elmont, New York. Rashad, it seems like you called yesterday or the day before, and at the end of the program, we didn't get you on.
Yeah, that's...
Hello, Rashad.
Yeah, I'm here. Can you hear me? Can you hear me? Hello?
I can hear you.
All right.
Okay, yes.
And just need to get closer to the base. I'm using a cordless phone. I had a comment on a call from 2 days ago and a question. First, the call 2 days ago was about whether or not God is actively empowering everything that happens on the planet, heartbeats, the flow of rivers and such, or if he just
right.
makes it up so that it just goes by itself. I'm in agreement with
right.
you as far as that's concerned. Like, when the wind is blowing or it starts to rain somewhere, I think it's just conditions that just come up that cause it to happen. If my heart beating right now, you know, I don't see it saying anywhere in the Bible that God is actively causing my heart to beat until whichever day I die.
Well, yeah, you know, the Bible does say that our very breath is in God's hand, which we could say our heartbeat is too, but I don't see that as saying that God is actively giving us each breath so much as that God is the one who decides when to make us stop breathing. He's the one who can decide to interrupt the natural.
So my lungs, when I inhale, I'm inhaling oxygen. When I exhale carbon dioxide. I don't think God is actively saying, okay, lungs, inhale oxygen, lungs, exhale carbon dioxide.
That's how I'm inclined to see it also, yeah.
Yeah. But as far as my question goes, though, it's like right now as it is, I don't know if it's just my emotions or what it is. Like, I just feel like I'm just like sailing through life, like nothing spectacular is happening. Like, I get up, take a shower, eat something, you know, get up, take a shower, get dressed, eat something, go to work, and then rinse and repeat, you know, come home, wind down, go to sleep, and then rinse and repeat the next day. It just seems like I'm just like sailing through life. It's like, what other than prayer and, you know, getting to the Word, do you think I could do to just get you know, to get
what
back?
What can you do to make your life more meaningful and more productive besides just studying the Word?
With my life as it is now.
Oh, okay. Well, the thing is, there's a lot of people who should not be content just to live to eat and eat to live and live to eat and so forth. But some people, God has called them to professions where they don't have any obvious direct spiritual impact on their society. I mean, someone who works alone in a, you know, a storeroom or something like that, or someone who doesn't, in the course of the day, doesn't talk to many people, doesn't have much chance to let their light shine. Some people might, in conditions where their work does not seem to grant them opportunity to make an eternal impact on people, might tend to feel like, wow, my life isn't counting for anything. But I think when Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all for the glory of God, or do all in the name of Jesus Christ, I think he's implying that everything we do just because this is what God wants us to do. We do it out of obedience to him, and we leave with him what impact we have on others. So we can't, we're not demanded to have a particular amount of impact. We're only demanded to do what pleases God. And if you're in a profession that pleases God, if you're doing a work that you believe God has given you to do, I don't know if you have a family you're supporting or what you're doing, but what you're doing, you should just offer as a sacrament to God. God knows if in your heart you'd be willing to do something else if he wished. I mean, if you'd be willing to go as a missionary to Africa, but he never calls you there, as far as I'm concerned, if you're doing what God wants you to do here, your reward with him and the degree of pleasure you give him will be the same as if you'd gone to Africa as a missionary. In fact, more so if he didn't call you to go to Africa. So I would just say you need to, if you find yourself being discontent, or feeling that your life isn't counting for anything in an eternal sense, I'll periodically just pray about it and say, God, is there something different I should be doing? Am I in the right, career? Am I doing the right thing? And if you don't sense that he's convicting you, to change anything in your life, and all you're just doing because you feel like that's what God wants you to do, then I'd just say you have to be content with that. You can't make God change his mind. And so just realize that the Holy Spirit places the members in the body each where he wills, the Bible says. And so maybe let's say that I don't know what you do for your church. I don't know what impact you have on your neighbors or whatever, or even if you have much opportunity to have an impact. But whatever little you can do along those lines, you should just see as the part that God's given you to do and be faithful in that and be content if it's not more. But if you're just making money, just making a living, like I said, I don't know if you're raising a family, but if you're raising a family, that's a ministry. If you're just working all day and paying the rent and paying the food and raising kids for God, that's a worthy use of your time. If you're not raising a family, then, of course, you know, a portion of what you're earning can go to support other kinds of ministries, you know, that maybe you can't personally do yourself. Just everything you do can be dedicated to God. And it's not how much you accomplish that makes you worth something to God. It's whether you're just devoted to Him, if your whole heart is the Lord's, and you're willing to do whatever He wants, even if He has you doing something that's not very exciting.
Yeah. I mean, what I do, I definitely like a lot. I'm a police officer in New York City.
Great.
I'm part of the NYPD, which is a great job. But I guess what I'm not content with is like what I said at the beginning. You know, just going through. You know, just feel like I'm sailing through. And part of the problem too. And, you know, it goes with this job is that you only have weekends off once in a while. Or, you know, not that you have to do traditional Sunday, attend the church building on Sunday or whatever. But, like, my weekends, as it is right now, are tied up. I won't be having weekends off until, like, maybe the middle of October. And I haven't been able to be a part of any congregation for a while now, as far as that goes, because I've been working on weekends. So, you know,
I think, Rashad, if you're a police officer, I would think as a police officer that you would have lots of opportunities most every day to see yourself in God's service, especially whenever you protect an innocent person and uphold, you know, justice. I would think more than many professions, that'd be one where you could say, this is satisfying because I'm seeing good things happen. Although I know there's corruption in police forces, too, and maybe it could be frustrating for a Christian in there to see how much corruption and injustice goes on. But I don't know that your situation's that much different than probably the majority of Christians who are working in a, you know, what we would call a secular job. Nothing is secular once it's devoted to God, even if you're not doing much different, but you're just doing it for a different reason. You're doing it because God wants you there. I don't know really what else to say about that, Rashad.
Yeah, I mean, I get that definitely satisfied with your answer. You know, it makes me feel a bit better. You know, because I don't think that I have been seeing it as a way to, you know, as a way to please God with what I'm doing. I haven't been looking at it that way. I think
That's how we need to look at all the things in our lives. Everything we do, we should see it as, is this something that God wants me to do? Is this the profession He wants me in? Is this, you know, and if so, then every day that I do it, I should just say, God, this is my offering of worship to You. You know, I'm offering this day and my activities to You. And if there's ever something You want me to do instead, just let me know. You know my number.
Yeah. I like the way you said that. All right. Thanks a lot, Steve. Thank you so much.
Okay, Rashad, good talking to you. God bless you.
Good talking to you too. God
bless you. All right. Okay, our next caller is Raphael calling from Springfield. I assume that's probably Springfield, Oregon. Yeah, hi, Raphael. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question. I have a Genesis 6, verses 2 to 3 and 4. I really don't understand what it really means.
It says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were attractive, and so they took wives of them, and their children became great people. And so this was one of the things that led to the corruption of the earth, requiring God to send the flood. I mean, this is how Genesis is setting things up, for God to need to send the flood because the earth became so corrupt. One of the factors that caused that was these sons of God marrying the daughters of men. So, of course, obviously, to make sense of the chapter, we need to know who are these so-called sons of God. And who are the daughters of men that they married? There's a number of theories that are out there, but there's two that are the most dominant. One theory is that the sons of God is a reference to angels. In the book of Job, there's references to the sons of God, and most scholars would agree that that's a reference in that place to angels. And so that the angels, certain angels, some angels, were attracted by the beauty of women, and took wives, and that their children were, of course, some kind of half-breed thing. Now, once angels would no longer be where they should be and came down to take women, these angels would now be fallen angels, or we'd say demons. And therefore, this demonic mixture of demons with humans produced sort of a half-breed creature, which there's reference in the passage to the giants in the earth. In the Hebrew, the word is Nephilim. And so many people say that some of the angels attracted by the beauty of human women actually married some human women, left their position in heaven, and began to have offspring. And that some of those offspring were giants or something, some kind of not entirely human creature. And that led to the corruption of the world. Now, in response to that, there's several things that could be said. Well, I might just say that some things in the New Testament sound as if that there may be a confirmation of that, but it's not really clear. But there's no clear statement in the New Testament or the Old that tells us that these sons of God were angels or that married women. One of the problems with the view that they were is it suggests that angels, although they're not human, and they're not, you know, they're not of the same species as we are, that they would be able to reproduce with human beings. Now, angels presumably don't have any human DNA, and you can't have two creatures reproducing offspring unless they have DNA of the same species. You can't even have a dog and a cat produce offspring because their DNA is too different from each other. Even a squirrel and a rat, which may be much closer to each other, can't reproduce with each other. Their DNA is not the same. So to get a woman to bear a child, the father of that child has to be human, has to have human DNA. And we have no way of explaining how angels, leaving their proper abode in heaven, would somehow acquire human DNA, since they are not the same species as humans. Also, the Bible indicates that angels are spirits, not flesh, and so it's hard to know how a spirit can impregnate a woman. Now, God could do that, of course. In the virgin birth, he can impregnate a woman miraculously, but that's because God's the creator of DNA, but angels aren't. And angels can't just create in themselves human DNA to do this kind of thing. So I have some problems just even thinking reasonably about this being angels. Another problem I have is what Jesus said on it. Not about this exactly, but when Jesus was asked a question about the resurrection in Matthew chapter 20 or 21, Jesus said that in the resurrection, people don't get married because they are like the angels. In other words, the angels don't get married, Jesus said. Now, here we have the sons of God getting married to women and having children. But angels don't do that, Jesus said. So it seems to me that from what Jesus said and also from what we know about reproduction, that the idea that angels had children with women is, well, problematic in the extreme. The other theory is that the sons of God in Genesis 6 means something like what it usually means in the Bible. Usually the term sons of God refers to people. Even in Hosea chapter 1, it says in the place where it says, "You are not my people, you will be called the sons of the living God." It's talking about people. In the New Testament, John 1:12 says, "As many as received Christ, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God." So in 1 John chapter 3 says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God." And so we know that the term sons of God most often in Scripture refers to people, not angels. And it would make sense that people could have babies with other people, and therefore the sons of God could very well be people who were godly, and that the women that they took as wives were not of that godly sort. It specifically says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful to look upon, and took as many wives as they wished from them. So this would appear to mean that men who at one time were godly began to marry women based on characteristics in those women other than their godliness. In other words, they were not godly women, but they were beautiful women. And so they began to marry for lust alone and not for spiritual compatibility. Well, if that is true, then that would mean that the children born of that would not be born in a godly home, but in a compromised home. One parent would be not even godly at all, and the other would be a godly person who is compromising. And when that's the case, I would think that the spiritual training and so forth of the children would be compromised also, and therefore the next generation would be less godly than it was in the days when godly people married other godly people and raised their children in a godly way. And it could be these spiritually mixed marriages that led to the degeneration of the morals of the culture. At least that's an alternative to the other view. And I think at least that position avoids the problems of, the DNA problems and also the problem of Jesus saying that angels don't marry. So why would they in Genesis 6 if Jesus said they don't? Anyway, is that helpful, Raphael?
Yes, actually, yeah, it does a lot, because I was confused about who were the sons of God, because, like you said, and it don't make no sense if the angels weren't married to women. So I was just trying to understand who they were and why they were called sons of God and the daughters of men. So thank you, Steve. Help me out.
Sure. Good talking to you, brother. God bless you. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. I believe we still have our lines full. I'm broadcasting remotely from Portland, so I need to hear from my call screener if we have callers. Okay, Jacob from Houston is next. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, it's been such a long time, brother. How are you?
It has been a long time. It's good to hear from you. I'm fine.
Oh, it's good to hear you too. It's good that I'm. It's somehow not the same when you were gone to South Africa. So it's good to have you back.
Yeah, it wasn't the same for me either.
Is since the last time we spoke, Steve, which was several months ago, J.K. Rowling published the last book in the Harry Potter series, and you must have followed the news how that has become one of the biggest selling books. The series, in fact, is probably one of the biggest selling series of all time. It's made J.K. Rowling one of the richest women in the world, etc. I'm just curious, have you done any study on this book? Have you read any of the books? What your thoughts on it were? And this whole domain of witchcraft and the quote-unquote softening of it in the Harry Potter series, do you have any comments? Do you have any thoughts?
Well, I haven't read the books. I haven't read any of the books. I've seen one or two of the movies, I think, just on video. I haven't gone to the theater and seen them, but I've been with people who are watching them. Okay, and, I have a hard time assessing it, because obviously the whole theme of it is witchcraft, and witchcraft is evil.
Correct.
Witchcraft is an abomination, and it's forbidden in Scripture, so I'm obviously 100% opposed to witchcraft. On the other hand, almost every movie I've ever seen has some behavior in it I disapprove of, whether it's, behavior between men and women or, even if it's not a movie about sex, there's simply a lot of philosophy in just about every movie, unless it's a Christian movie, a lot of philosophy that's against my philosophy and takes for granted certain values and so forth I don't agree with. Now, witchcraft is a notch beyond. It's one thing to say that a movie I'm watching presupposes an entirely secular worldview. Another thing to say, well, the movie presupposes the legitimacy of witchcraft. Some would say that is, that takes it to another step of objectionableness. I have to say that my main concern about the Harry Potter books and movies would have to be based on whether it seems like it's corrupting the readers or the viewers and leading them into witchcraft. Insofar as it is, it would be very much a concern to me. That's something I don't know. Now, it's a funny thing, because I know a number of Christians, I'm talking about real Christians, sincere Christians, people I know who are in ministry and so forth, who have read the Harry Potter books and like them, but I think they like them the same way that a lot of Christians like the Chronicles of Narnia. The Chronicles of Narnia have witchcraft in them, and not only is the bad woman a white witch, but there's magical stuff taking place on the side of the good people too. In other words, magic, witchcraft, and so forth are part of the milieu of the plot of the story. Now, on the other hand, I don't think anyone has ever been led to get into witchcraft from reading the Chronicles of Narnia. Obviously, the Chronicles of Narnia are not there promoting witchcraft, but magic and so forth is simply part of the imaginary
right.
worldview of it. And that's the thing. You see, one reason that I'm not alarmed by the Chronicles of Narnia is because the magic in it is fantasy magic. It's not like what real witches really do. You know, you can't turn people into stone and stuff like that. The magic in the Chronicles of Narnia is not realistic enough to really be an advertisement for the real thing.
Right.
It's more like watching, you know, Cinderella or Snow White or something like that. There's magic and witchcraft in those too, but nothing like what real witchcraft is, and nothing. I think the average person watching it, even children, understand it to be fantasy rather than, hey, this is what you could do if you become a witch. Now the question is, how about Harry Potter? Is it that way? I saw one or two of the movies, I think. And frankly, I didn't like the movies, not because of the witchcraft in them. I didn't find the characters endearing. There's nothing about them I enjoyed. And I wouldn't walk across the street to watch the movie. On the other hand, I wouldn't walk across the street and carry placards protesting the movie either. To me, it was a lot like a Disney movie with fantasy magic.
Uh-huh.
I realize that they're using spells and they're, you know, it's in the context of the movie, magic is taken very seriously. But I don't know, from what I saw, and I don't know if the books are different. The books may be different than the movies. But
right.
in the movies I saw, it seemed to me like the magic in it was just about as, ominous as the magic in Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. I mean, it wasn't real magic, riding around on broomsticks and things like that and turning invisible from a... I mean, real witches don't do that.
Right.
It's just fantasy. And so I guess the question is how dangerous is fantasy? When I was growing up, the sitcom Bewitched was on TV, and I watched it a lot. I mean, it was a funny sitcom and fun and had a lot of imaginary stuff. And also there was, what was that one? Oh, I Dream of Jeannie, you know, where she was a genie in a lamp and she did magic. Those were fun, and as a Christian, they didn't go against my sensitivities because they weren't really about real magic at all. They were just someone's... having fun, fantasy fun, with the idea of, you know, what if magic could do this? Well, it can't, and therefore it didn't really in any sense advertise real magic, I think. Now, some people, I've heard some people say they got interested in witchcraft because of watching Bewitched. Now, if that's true, then I'd say it was a very bad thing for them.
Mm-hmm.
But I know that when I watch those things, it never crossed my mind that
mm-hmm.
witchcraft is really like this and it'd be a great thing to do. So I guess... if someone's vulnerable
to being
led astray by it, then they should stay away from it.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Okay, God bless you, Jacob. Good talking to you.
Good
I'm just going
to
say
brother,
that.
And I'll definitely be speak to you again.
All right. Bye-bye. I was just going to say that, I don't personally recommend the movies for their... quality necessarily. I didn't think the special effects in them were more impressive than others, so I don't know why they're so popular, except perhaps among those that read the books. But I can't really answer for that because I don't know why people like Harry Potter. I just didn't find anything about it very attractive, despite the fact that witchcraft was what it was all about. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this every day. This is the last day of the week. Tonight I'll be speaking in McMinnville, Oregon. Tomorrow night in Camas, Washington. Tomorrow afternoon in Albany, Oregon. If you want to come to any of those meetings, I recommend that you go to our website and look up the contact or location information. You can do that at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there for free for you. And those information about our meetings also under the link that says announcements. God bless you. Until Monday, you have a great weekend. This is Steve Gregg.